Very well, we are finishing up these doxologies in chapter 5, trying to study them in the context of all the doxologies throughout the book of the Revelation. And we'll try to finish that up today and then take a look at the full sweep of chapters 4 and 5 and some of the Old Testament allusions that they compare. First, let's ask the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you have entrusted your thoughts with us. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that you have a sovereign and immutable plan for all of history. And whatever difficulties and problems that we may encounter here, Lord, they are all part of your eternal sovereign purpose. And though we cannot understand the details, Lord, we thank you for assuring us that you are in control. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen that assurance today, that we would serve you with the full confidence that you are running things, and that we can trust in you to deal with all the issues around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been working our way through the Revelation, and we look back in chapter 1 at the Lord Jesus and the praise that was brought to him, and then in chapter 4, the living creatures praising God. Now, as my wife pointed out to me this week, maybe I should have another column in here for the holy, 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 which isn't directly represented. It's summarized when it says in chapter 4 that they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. But my excuse is a very deep reason for not including it here. I couldn't squeeze it on the page. If you want to put an 11th one in there for the holy, 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 that's fine. And then, of course, the elders echo that are seated on the throne. And then when we get to chapter 5 and the Lamb is revealed as the one who's able to open this mysterious book, then we have the elders opening praise again, declaring him to be worthy because he has redeemed them. They're echoed by the living creatures. And we've been working our way through the doxology in chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "This is now the voice of many angels. These angels are round about the throne and the beasts and the elders." This is not the beasts and the elders singing. It's the angels that are gathered around them. So far, we've seen the throne, we've seen the beasts, we've seen the elders seated there, and now we realize that around this, there's this innumerable number of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And this is what they say as this chorus comes up. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is by far the longest of the praises that we've seen so far. Look at all the items that are cited here. But I wanted to make some observations about it. Some of these we made last week. But the last one we didn't get to yet. And this has to do with the words wisdom, riches, and strength. This particular word for strength is the word for physical strength. And I think this is the first time that we see that particular word. Yes, it's down here. And we haven't seen that word before in these doxologies. This is the word for physical strength. I will suggest to you that these three words emphasize that the Lamb is going to rule on earth. They're talking about his physical relationship to the creation. Up till now, we've heard about heavenly things, about God's glory. We did sing about him as the creator. And then, of course, when the elders say he redeemed us by his blood, we are reminded that he became a man. But that's not the end of the story. We are to understand from Scripture, and this will become clear as we go through the Revelation, that he is going to receive rule over the earth, that he's going to subdue the world, and that's going to be part of his dominion. Remember, and we get this, did I give you the verse? Yes, in Genesis 1:26. God's original purpose for man was to have dominion over the creation. What creation? The creation of Genesis chapter 1. The creation we're living in right now. And so far, man has not succeeded in having dominion over that creation. You know, the environmental movement complains an awful lot about the fact that we haven't done a good job of controlling it. it's not clear they can do a better one. The world's in a mess. And until a child of Adam subdues the world, God's purpose for creating man has failed. It's something you need to keep in mind if you're talking to people who don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth. If they're correct, God failed. And our God does not fail. How is man going to subdue the earth? The Lord Jesus is going to come back. He is worthy. And he's going to rule on earth. These three words emphasize that. The word wisdom reminded me of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, where Solomon tells us that the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. In the Old Testament wisdom literature, wisdom is particularly the instrument of God's creative power. And here the angels are ascribing to the Lamb wisdom. They also ascribe riches. When you think what riches are, that's gold and silver and precious stones. That's intrinsic to the creation. And then they ascribe to him strength in the sense of physical power. You don't need physical power to do spiritual work. You need physical power to move stones around. If you're like me, sometimes it's fun to watch construction machines, you know, out moving huge amounts of dirt and stuff around. I had a friend once who made a lot of money in computers, and he spent it on earth-moving equipment. He had a barn in New Hampshire full of earth-moving equipment, and for fun, he'd take out a bulldozer or a scoop shovel and go out in the woods and dig trees up. That was his idea of a good strength. All right. That has to do with this creation. So we are told in this doxology that the Lamb is going to rule on earth. Now there's yet another doxology. And that's in chapter 5, verse 13. And this time, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. Notice again, we are expanding the number of entities that are involved in praising God. First of all, it was John himself saying that the Lord Jesus receives glory and dominion. Then it was the four living creatures in chapter 4, singing holy, 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 giving glory and honor and thanks. Then it was the 24 elders, representing indeed the people of God. But there they were, 24 of them, praising God. And also in chapter 5, when they declare him worthy to take the book and to open the seals. Then we have this huge angel host, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they're all busy praising the Lord. And now all creation chimes in. So the number that are involved keeps growing. This is a good illustration to use on a day like today. This is a snowball. Okay, this is like making a snowman. Yeah, you start with a little piece of snow and you roll it over the ground and it picks up more snow and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what this praise is here. It's this growing mass of praise. Let's talk about this range of creatures that are summoned here that are said to be involved in praising God. They are all creatures in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are literally on the sea. Not just in the sea, but on the sea. I'm not denying that the fish will cry out and praise the Lord, but I think the reference here is probably to the Romans. Because that's how Rome came to Asia Minor. That's how it put its power in the area to which this book was originally written. They would come in galleys, in warships. And Roman troops would come over the ocean and unload and tromp through the countryside, subduing the land. And so he's including them in this as well. But I want to think about this ascription of universal worship. We saw it back in chapter 5, verse 3, where they were looking for somebody to open the book. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So that was a way of saying, we looked everywhere, we couldn't find anybody. And then finally, they find the Lamb. And that trio of places may well come from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, where he wrote in chapter 2, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The things in heaven would be the heavenly host. The things in earth would be those alive on earth. Those under the earth, those in Hades, are the departed spirits. And they will one day have to bend the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, chapter 5, verse 3, pick that up. Heaven, earth, under the earth. But now we get to 5:13. What's different? We've got heaven, we've got the earth, we've got under the earth, and then we have everything that's on the sea. Well, where'd John come up with that? Why did he add that in? He may have in mind a verse in the book of Job. Job 11, verse 7. This is a statement by one of Job's friends. Now, Job's friends are an interesting lot. In general, the things they say are true things, but they don't understand the whole context and the situation in which Job is because they can't see into heaven. Job is perplexed. His friends are assuming that this is the whole story. All they see is all there is. They aren't willing to acknowledge that there is something behind this that God is doing. So they get off on the wrong track. But many of the things they say are true. And one of the things that his friend Zophar says is, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Remember when the Russians first orbited the earth, the Soviets at that time. And when the cosmonaut came back to earth, he said, you know, I looked around when I was up there and I didn't see God. That proves there is no God. That was, yep. I looked for him. I didn't see him. He's not there. Zophar said, don't waste your time. You can't find out God by searching. You can't search him out. It is as high as hell. As heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, that's under the earth. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Here are these four domains. And what Zophar says is, you can search all you want to. You will not be able, by your intelligence and by your cleverness, to find out God. Science can learn lots of interesting things. It cannot lay a finger on God. Because man, by searching, cannot find out God. That's what Zophar was saying, and that's a true statement. When in the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Footnote, never try to prove somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't use science to persuade somebody to become a Christian. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom does not know God. God has arranged it this way. He is not subject to our reason. He will not have our faith be dependent upon our intellectual cleverness. Our faith depends on our submission to the message that is preached. The foolishness of preaching. Don't argue with people about whether God created the world or not. Quote the scripture to them. Give them the word of God. But that's a footnote. Okay, back to our context here. Zophar observed, you can search everywhere. You won't be able to find God. But now, after the revelation in these chapters, these same four domains all come together to praise God. They could never know this by searching. That's what Zophar said. But it has been revealed to them in this vision in heaven. And what they say is, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, we've seen most of these terms before. In fact, have we seen all of them before? Yep, we have. We've seen all four of these terms before. But the table will help us to make some interesting, important observations. So, if you go back to your table, first of all, notice that up to this point, we've had a very limited participation in the praise. Now everything is praising God. That's not happening now. That will not happen at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in chapter 19. That's not going to happen, I think, until we get to the end of the great white throne and the final judgment has come. And finally, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So right here in this verse, we are being taken fast forward to the end of the whole story, past the end of the whole revelation. The very fact that all creation is subject to the Lord shows us that we're at the end of time. Also, please notice that previously God and the Lamb received praise separately. So the Lord Jesus receives praise in chapter 1 and in chapter 5 so far, and the Father receives praise in chapter 4 from the living creatures and from the elders. But we did observe that the things for which they were praised strongly overlapped. And that was the basis of our observation that the Lamb is equal with God. But now, just to make that positively clear, we are told that this praise comes jointly to God and to the Lamb. I think we'd all recognize how inappropriate it would be for anybody to say, we're going to give praise to God and to our favorite political leader. Don't combine those two in the same statement. One is so far above another that you can't do that. The fact that you can say, God and Lamb together, we're going to ascribe the same glories to them, is another way of emphasizing the deity of our Savior. Now, I've pointed out to you before the importance of the order in which these terms come. So where did we start off? Back in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, we began with glory. That was the first attribute that was ascribed to God. His intrinsic glory, His majesty. He is the creator over all things. He's glorious. That's what the natural man can know without revelation, isn't it? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The invisible things of Him by the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead. They can realize that there is a glorious, powerful God out there. The next thing that we come to was in 5:12. And in 5:12, the first word that pops up is power, which is that general word for power. And here the emphasis was that the Lamb is able, as the risen one, to open the book, to open the seals of the book. And now, how do we begin? We begin with blessing right there, which is acknowledging the benefits that God gives to us. So notice the trajectory. We start with the bare glory of God. Then the focus shifts to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He is able to do. But then we are giving thanks for what He has done in redeeming His people. The blessings that He gives to us. And all creation is joining in it. I think they're being forced to acknowledge that He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives food to the righteous and the unrighteous. And they must acknowledge that blessing sooner or later. They're not doing it now. But the day will come when they will be forced to say, yes, You fed us, You clothed us, You sheltered us, even though we reviled You. And that day is coming. The fourth thing I'd like you to notice here is the word for power in this doxology is once again the word kratos, which we've only seen before in chapter 1, verse 6. That is the word that refers to dominion, the right to rule, the authority over all things. And this is bringing, again, the world under control of the Messiah. The chapter closes by taking our attention back to the people that we saw in chapter 4. First of all, the four beasts said, Amen. I've captured that for you down here. The four beasts say, Amen. Here we are. They agree with what is said, with what all creation is saying. And then we are told the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. Now, our version says they worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. It sounds like they're focusing their attention on the one sitting on the throne. In fact, the majority text does not have that phrase here. It appears to have been copied over from chapter 4. but the majority of the manuscripts simply say the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. And that's where the chapter closes. All creation bowed down in worship to God and the Lamb. And with that, we're ready to turn to the seals. But before we do, as we've gone through these chapters, we have seen numerous references to Old Testament passages. And as I was meditating on the chapters as a whole, chapters 4 and 5, I found some help in thinking through the sequence of events that we went through with our hymns this morning that I've mentioned to you along the way. So I made a little, got to draw a graph, right? Got to make a matrix. Get out your word processor and put a table in there. So powerful for Bible study and lining up things and comparing them. And I thought to myself, well, what periods of history do we see that are recorded that might reflect what's going on here? And I could have gone back to chapter 4 and started with creation, because that's what the elders praise God for in chapter 4. But I started in chapter 5 with the Lamb as it had been slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, the elders say. It seems to me that takes us back to many Old Testament passages that talk about the redemptive work of the Messiah. But I chose just one, Isaiah 53, which tells us that we are with his stripes we are healed. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And that was a very popular verse for the early Christians when they thought about the work of the Lord Jesus. It probably contributes to John's use of the term lamb here. His knowledge of that verse made his mind particularly receptive to this vision that he saw of a lamb. Next, if we go to Psalm 110, we read that the Father speaking to the Son, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This is the exaltation of Christ to heaven after his work was done. When he'd finished his sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's how Hebrews describes it. And there he makes intercession for us, as we sang in our second hymn. But there's a curious thing about Psalm 110. It doesn't stop there. There's a very interesting word in chapter 1. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There's going to be a delay. You're going to be here for a while. There's going to be a delay. And after that delay is over, what is Psalm 110? Same psalm. What's Psalm 110 verse 2 say? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So Psalm 110, within the first two verses, has the exaltation of Messiah to the Father's right hand. It has this notion of a delay, this magic word, until. When the time is right, I'm going to turn you loose on your enemies. And then comes the rod of the Lord Jesus Christ in strength, as Psalm 2 says, breaking the nations like a potter's vessel. Or, as another translation says, shepherding them with a rod of iron. And they're both aspects that can be considered there. So the point is that we have in Psalm 110 the exaltation of the Messiah. We have his delay, and in which we presently live, and we have his coming domination of all things, his dominion as he comes with the rod of his strength to rule in the midst of his enemies. But the Old Testament doesn't stop there. Isaiah, in chapter 45, makes this amazing claim. Jehovah is speaking, verse 4:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That doesn't happen in Revelation chapter 19. It doesn't happen when Satan, loosed out of the pit, gathers the nations together in Revelation 20 for a final rebellion against the Lord. This is after all of that. This is the final culmination of all things when every knee bows and every tongue swears. Now, you recognize that verse because that's what Paul is quoting in Philippians. And in fact, Philippians chapter 2 has three of these five periods in it. The redemptive work of Christ in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Then the exaltation to the Father's right hand, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, Paul in Philippians doesn't mention the delay. He's living in the middle of it. Doesn't mention it. He does not mention the warlike return of Christ to subdue the world. But then he picks up Isaiah 45, verse 23, and says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And here are those groups that we study, the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the sweep of history from the time of the cross down till the end of all time. You see, it's all laid out in the Old Testament. These are key verses that are often quoted in the New Testament to explain various aspects of future things. And Philippians picks up three of them right in order. Now, look what we find in Revelation 5. What do we have in verse 6? We have the slain lamb. That's the redemptive work of Christ. No one is able to open this book. No one is worthy. No one is able. But then the Lamb appears, and in verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. I will suggest to you that shows his exaltation. That shows his majestic position. So now we have the Savior. He's got the book. But John has already told us that he really wants this book to be opened. He knows from Ezekiel that it's a book of judgment. He knows that judgment is needed. Chapters 2 and 3 showed us that. All the stuff that was going on in the churches in Asia Minor. Lord, how long is it going to be? Why don't you come and set things right? Why are wicked men seducing your people and leading them astray? Why are they falling into fornication and idolatry? When are you going to judge the wicked? And that's, I think, why John wept. It's because of this delay. Right now, from where we sit, if we didn't have this chapter, we could be weeping too. Who's going to bring judgment upon this wicked world that we live in? Now, because we've read the chapter, we know that the Lamb now holds the book and is able and worthy to open it. But, boy, from down here, it sure looks miserable. This is the delay. But we are told in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And as we've just seen, that doxology emphasizes his earthly rule. The praises that are given to him. Riches and wisdom and strength. He's going to come to rule. It's the word for power there. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. That's the same one that's used in Psalm 110, verse 2, in the Septuagint. The Lord shall send the rod of thy power, dunamis, strength, out of Zion. But that's not the end of it, as we've said. Chapter 19 in Revelation, his enemies still are not confessing the Lord Jesus to be Lord. That doesn't happen until after Satan's final rebellion. And we've already seen that Philippians chapter 2, which anticipates that time, is echoed in Revelation 5:13, when every creature, not only in heaven and earth, but even those under the earth, even the dead, cry out in blessing to the Lord. So that was one thing that I found very helpful in putting these chapters together. It was looking at this huge sweep of history and how Revelation basically walks you through it. You see, Revelation 4 and 5, I learned, that's the image I want you to have in your mind. It's not one sequential event in the book of the Revelation. It is a heavenly perspective that stands above time. And it looks at this whole span of activities. It describes things that happened at the cross, the slain lamb. It reaches all the way down to that final praise which would come at the end of the Revelation when every creature finally bows the knee and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all right here in these chapters. But as I was meditating on this and looking at this dominion point where the Lord Jesus comes again, and reading some things that some other Bible students have seen about this, I realized that there was a point that I had missed that I think is worth exposing to you. About 500 years after David wrote Psalm 110, and about 500 years before John wrote the Revelation, there was a prophet named Daniel. God gave Daniel a vision in chapter 7, which describes the event when the Son of Man is authorized to have dominion over the world. I explained Psalm 110 to you as, here's the Father, the Son sitting at His right hand. Sit at My right hand until the time has come for Me to subject your enemies to you. I'll tell you when you can go. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1? Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father hath put in His own power. The Son is in heaven. He's doing an important work. He's praying for you and me. Thank God for that. We don't need any saint, any other intercessor. It's all we need, and more than enough, pleading His blood for us. The day is going to come when the Father says, okay, Son, I've been patient with this sinful world long enough. It's time for the rod of Your strength to go out of the heavenly Zion and smite down Your enemies, Your foes. Go. And what we see in Daniel 7 is that sending. It is it's a prophecy of that moment when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives dominion so that He and His followers can rule on the earth. And what I hadn't realized before is how many echoes of Daniel 7 there are in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So borrowing mostly from another scholar, a fellow by the name of Beale, I put together for you a little table. And I had to put it on three pages here. But just consider these as we leave chapters 4 and 5, because although the chapters cover that entire scope, the real picture that John has presented to him as he sees these things and as he remembers Daniel chapter 7 is that the Messiah is being given control over the world. He's got the book. Okay, you've got the book now. You can start opening it. And that's going to set loose the judgments that lead to His final dominion. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel beheld, he has already seen in chapter 7, earthly empires struggling with each other. That ought not to be new to us. It's been going on for 2,000 years and longer. He has seen the rise of the Antichrist. 1 John says, even now are there many antichrists. He has finally seen the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of His head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and His wheels as burning fire. And in Revelation, where did our vision of heaven start? First thing He sees is a throne set in heaven. Here is the throne of the Ancient of Days and one sitting upon it. In Daniel 9, the second half of the verse, His throne was like the fiery flame, His wheels as burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Daniel sees this throne and there's fire in front of it. And what does John see? Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, John's eyes are a little bit sharper than Daniel's here. Daniel doesn't describe seven lamps of fire, but they both describe fire in front of the throne. In verse 10, in Daniel, thousand thousands ministered unto Him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Well, that's exactly chapter 5, verse 11. The many angels that are sounding off the praise of the Lord, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Daniel 7:10. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Major part of the plot of Revelation chapter 5 is this book that nobody can open. It's all sealed. And that's such a depressing thought to John that he weeps. Nobody can open the book. What happens in Daniel chapter 7? The books are opened. Now the Lamb has the book. And he's going to start opening the seals in the next chapter. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, the right to rule, and glory, and a kingdom. And in 5:7, what does the Lamb do? He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He receives this book, the right to judge, as he opens the seals. Daniel 7:14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And we've heard that in chapter 5, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Again, John adds an extra one, just like he did with those who bow down and worship the Lord. It isn't just the heaven, earth, and those under the earth. He adds the sea. And here it isn't just people, nations, and languages or tongues. He also adds in kindreds. But it's that same universal dominion over all things. Interestingly, in both chapters, the one who sees the vision is upset. Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 15, was grieved in my spirit because he couldn't understand what he was seeing. And we've seen that John wept because here's the book and there's no way to understand what's in it. In Daniel, one of those that stood by explains to him what it means. He approached one of the angels, in that case, I think, who explained to him the meaning of what he saw. And in Revelation, one of the elders comforts John and points out to him that the Lamb of God is there and is going to be able to open the book. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now, this is remarkable. It's not just that the Son of Man receives dominion. It is that His people are going to rule under Him. It's not going to be just Him. It's going to be His people. And what do we read in chapter 5, verse 10 of the Revelation? The angels proclaim, Thou hast made them, your people, your redeemed people. Thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. Here's the same rule of Messiah's people over all the earth. And we're told at the end of verse 27 that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominion shall serve Him. And in verse 13, where we have every creature, heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, praising God, they are praising Him that sitteth upon the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. The emphasis on His eternal rule. So I think it's pretty clear that what we're meant to see happening in these two chapters is, although it spans that entire range of history, the focus on it is, okay, Daniel said this was happening. Here it's happening. It's happening. The Son of Man, the Lamb of God, has come to the Father, and He has received the dominion, the authority to open the scroll of judgment and bring God's judgments on the world. We are still living from the perspective of the seven churches. We face opposition, temptation, deception. We must labor, we must do battle spiritually in order to overcome. The promises are to the victors, the winners, the overcomers. But God wants to to remind us in these two chapters that heaven's program is already in place. He's got it all planned. You don't get to see it. I'm sorry. That's the way God set it up. Your mind isn't big enough for it, probably. You couldn't handle it if you could see it. But you should be assured that God has a program. It's all in place. From heaven's perspective, everything is in order. One day, all things will be subject to Him. And whatever we suffer will be worth it all, because the Lord Jesus will receive the praise of all creation. And that, I think, is what we should come away from these two chapters with. We're going to read about lots of lousy things going on in the next number of chapters, from 16 through 18. 13 chapters. We're going to see lots of terrible things, some of them happening to believers. Many of them happening to believers. Don't be discouraged. God's in control. The Lamb holds the scroll, and in His time He's going to bring everything around. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the assurance of Your sovereignty in the affairs of men. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to live in that confidence, not to be discouraged when we see the wickedness on every side around us. But, Lord, that we might rejoice in Your goodness, Your power, what You've done to deliver us from our sin, and one day, Father, to let us reign as kings and priests with our Savior. How we look forward to that time. And until then, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit, Your Word, and the fellowship of one another to encourage us together in our pilgrimage. We commit one another into Your care in our Savior's name. Amen. I chose as the fourth hymn one that's in our blue binder. These are in order alphabetically in the second section of the blue binder. At the name of Jesus, it's a paraphrase of Philippians chapter 2, which we were looking at. Philippians chapter 2. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.